And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. Today we're beginning the 13th chapter, but we're going to begin our reading in the 12th chapter, verse 44. John 12, verse 44. We're going to read through to verse 1 of chapter 13. Hear now the inspired word of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into this Gospel of John, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts so that we would truly see and hear and then understand what you have to say to your church this morning. And that, Father, that we know that just as you have promised, your word will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have now reached the end of part 3 of the Gospel of John. And as I mentioned before, there's a significant change in these next few chapters. Some commentators have likened the Bible to the temple of the Old Covenant. And in that analogy, they refer to the Gospel of John as the holy place. If the Bible is the temple, that the Gospel of John is the holy place. And they do so for some very valid reasons. We are almost 3 years into our study, and just think of how many of the great doctrines of Scripture we've examined right from this single Gospel. Nowhere in Scripture is the sovereignty of God more on display than in the Gospel of John. And we see the love of God and the compassion of God as nowhere else in the Bible. And then think of the various doctrines of Christ that we've had the privilege of reading about, both his divinity and his humanity. And we've seen his compassion on the weak, on the infirmed, the poor, and the downtrodden. We've seen the commitment of Christ to his mission given to him by his heavenly Father. So yes, I think it's a valid observation to call this gospel the holy place. If that's true, then the chapters we're approaching could be called the Holy of Holies. For the change that is coming upon us in as we study this gospel is striking. You see, so far we have seen the work and the word of Christ in the public arena. To pretty much to everyone, both his own people, his enemies, the crowds, we've seen Christ interacting with virtually everybody in Israel. But now, as we read in chapter 12, verse 36, we read this: "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." From chapters 13 to 17, we see Jesus speaking to his own, specifically to the 12. So these words are meant specifically for those who are Christians, to those who are in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture uses the analogy of Jesus being the bridegroom, and the church, his followers, being his bride. You could say that these chapters are sort of love letters from Jesus to his bride. And I say that based upon the first verse in chapter 13. Let me read that again. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, and listen carefully, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In the chapters that follow, we will see the heart of Jesus Christ for those whom he loves in this special way. Now, it's important that you understand as we proceed over the next few months, because there's a little difficulty here. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then these words are directly applicable to you. They are encouragement for you. There are admonitions in here that are specifically for you. There are promises in here that are very definitely for you. These love letters were written for you. So I want you to take heed and listen carefully to what your bridegroom is saying to you. If you're not a Christian, my words to you are somewhat different. Because you cannot assume that the promises and the good words which we're going to read over the next several months, you can't assume that they're for you. They're not. But here is my prayer for you. That as you sit and listen to these words of Christ, to those for whom he loves and for whom he died, it is my prayer that your heart would be stirred. Amen. That as you see these precious promises that Jesus Christ has laid up in store for his church, that you would repent of your sin. Amen. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and be saved. Amen. And that by seeing the heart of the Savior, that you would cry out for him to have mercy on you. So as we begin our journey into the Holy of Holies of Scripture, let us remove our spiritual sandals. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So look at verse 1 again. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, we've examined the Passover before in other messages, but the context here, I think, is very important. Remember what the Passover signifies. The Israelites had been bound in slavery for many years in Egypt. And remember that Joseph, who had led them into Egypt with the blessing of the Pharaoh at the time, he had died. And then after Joseph had died, the Pharaoh who had loved Joseph died. And a new Pharaoh became jealous of the success of the Israelites. And so he forces them into labor. They became slaves. And they were treated very badly for many, many years. And they prayed for deliverance. And we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. And the cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. And it was in answer to these prayers that God raised up Moses to be the deliverer of Israel. And you all know the story of the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt when the new Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites leave. And the last plague was the killing of all the firstborn in Egypt if they refused to obey God. And this action was just punishment for the crimes that Egypt had committed against God and against his children. Egypt had oppressed, beaten, killed many of the Israelites, which were God's sons and daughters. Remember, he actually had commanded that the sons be slaughtered. And God gave Egypt a chance to redeem themselves if they let his people go. You know, many people look at this action of, they think God was harsh or unjust for taking the lives of the firstborn. But God had extended grace and mercy to Egypt if they would only let his people go. So when they refused, God was just, as he always is, in handing out the punishment for their crimes against him and against his children. God had given Pharaoh 9 chances to let his people go. And after each he refused. So he was warned that the last plague was going to be devastating. The firstborn. And then he still refused. And God caused his angel to go over the entire land of Egypt and take the firstborn of each family. Except those of the Israelites, if they obeyed the word of God, as we read this morning in Exodus 12. They were to kill an unblemished lamb, observe a special meal together, and they were to put some of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. And that act would prevent the angel from taking the firstborn of that household. Now, those are the historical facts concerning the Exodus from Egypt. And there is more to the story, but these facts are sufficient for our purpose this morning. What is the significance of the Passover? Well, the significance must be great, since God commanded them to celebrate this feast as a perpetual ordinance. In Exodus 12, verse 24, we read this, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." As with all Old Testament ordinances and festivals, they are types and shadows that point to a greater reality. And that reality always points to Jesus Christ. They are, in fact, living parables. They are designed to teach us spiritual truth from the material reality. In the present case, for example, Israel is in bondage to Egypt. That demonstrates that all mankind is in bondage to sin. The Israelites were powerless to get out of bondage by themselves. There was no hope for them. Even though they were numerous, they were no match for the army of Egypt. So they would remain in bondage unless they had outside help. Mankind is in bondage to sin and is powerless in and of himself to get out of that bondage. But in the spiritual realm, the result of bondage to sin is eternal damnation. In the case of Israel, God was bringing judgment by slaying the firstborn of each household. But he provided a way for those who were obedient to his command, and they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. An unblemished lamb provided the salvation from the angel of death. They were delivered from the bondage to Egypt and saved from death by the blood of the Lamb. In the spiritual realm, all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved by the blood that he shed on that cross 2,000 years ago. Amen. They are saved from the penalty required by God for being a sinner. Now, the analogy goes much further, much deeper, but this is enough for us to see the parallel between what occurred in the Old Testament and what Christ did during his lifetime. All of mankind is in bondage to sin. Everyone is powerless to save himself. But God provides the way through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The shedding of his blood, his death, is salvation for all those who believe. And so it is this festival of the Jews that they are celebrating that John refers to in this chapter of his gospel. Interesting. The relationship to Jesus Christ, is it not? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament ordinance. In Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, he writes this: clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover. We saw how Jesus entered Jerusalem and declared, he was declared to be the Messiah, the Savior, on the exact day that the Passover lamb was to be selected. Amen. And he is sacrificed during the celebration of the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. The significance couldn't be any clearer. Even John the Baptist saw it, for when he saw Jesus coming, do you remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. So John the Apostle tells us, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Now we've seen this phrase, or one like it, many times now. Throughout his ministry, Jesus kept asserting, his hour had not come. The time wasn't right. And so he would decline from doing something or going to a certain place because it wasn't time. And then in the last chapter, chapter 12, we began to see a difference. Do you remember in verse 33? Jesus answered and saying to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I came. And here we see the Apostle John getting even more specific. What John is about to reveal to us is based upon the fact that Jesus knew his hour had come. And here he adds another part of what that means. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Again, some of this is repetitive, I know, but it's important. Jesus came into the world for the express purpose of dying and being raised again. He was the Passover lamb. His death and resurrection paid the price for the sin of all of his people. And when he finished his mission, he ascended into heaven. You know, unfortunately, that part of his mission is often overlooked, isn't it? Because each part of the mission of Jesus is equally important. He must die. He must be raised again. He must ascend to heaven. He must take a seat at the right hand of God. He must send the Holy Spirit. And he must come again. And all of that is included in his statement, the hour has come. His hour was there, that he was going to depart out of this world. What does it mean to depart out of this world? Well, you know, there are several Greek words that are translated world. The Greek word in this particular case is cosmos. And this word is an important one in the writings of John. This word occurs 185 times in the New Testament. 105 of them in the writings of John. 78 of them in this gospel. Now, just to give you a comparison how John views this, the same word occurs only 8 times in the gospel of Matthew and 3 times each in Mark and Luke. So for John, this is an important concept. So what is the meaning of this word? Well, the earliest manuscripts available with this word being used, it actually meant an ornament. And we see remnants of this meaning even in our society today. It's where we get the word cosmetics. Some ornaments. But in time, the word came to mean God's ornament, the world, the globe. The world was considered the perfect ornament of God. John chapter 1. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him. We see the use of that word. But at the end of verse 10, we see another meaning. The world was made through him and the world did not know him. Here the meaning of the word shifts to the people within the world. You could say that it means, in this sense, at least the entire human race. But the third sense in which the world is used often, and especially in this gospel, in certain circumstances, it means the human race that stands in rebellion to God. So you may translate cosmos at times as the world system. Now, we will see this more clearly in chapter 15, where Jesus says this, verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world, that's cosmos, and the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. You know, we keep emphasizing context when you read Scripture. This shows how important that is. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce sums it up this way, and I think he does it very well. He says, in summary, we may say that in the first sense, Christians are to receive the world and be thankful for it is God's gift. In the second sense, they are to love the world and seek to evangelize it, for God also loves the human race. In the third sense, however, believers in Christ are to reject the world and then by God's grace also order their lives according to entirely different set of values. And that leads us to the last part of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here's where we come to that place that I spoke of earlier, where the promise is not for everyone. For John tells us that Jesus loved his own in a way that is different from his love for anything else he has made or anyone else. This is one of those hard doctrines that often gets people angry. But John says in his first epistle, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God saves us not on the basis of our love for him, but on the basis of his love for us. The Apostle Paul expands on this in his letter to Rome, chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you find that amazing? Why does he save men who are sinners who want nothing to do with him? You know, there's some very poor theology out there that says that God needed man. But the Scripture teaches just the opposite. First, the Scripture teaches that the triune God is perfect in unity and diversity and has need of nothing outside of himself. Psalm 144, verse 3. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So God needs nothing. And he certainly didn't choose his children based upon their status. By the way, no such thing as a proud Christian. Amen. If you start to get puffed up a little bit because you think God has chosen you, read 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of it. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So take your choice. What would you rather be? Which one are you? Are you one of the foolish things? You one of the weak things? Are you one of the things that are not, you base thing? I had a friend, he was from Memphis, Tennessee. He was a police chaplain down there. And he had a t-shirt. And it says, I'm a fool for God, whose fool are you? Gets the message across. And by the way, it wasn't because of any great number or great strength. Do you remember the words of Moses to the Israelites? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be the people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But in case they began to think more highly of themselves, he added this. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. God saves his own because he loves them. And he set his love upon them before the world was made. John, in his first epistle, says this, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, Jesus Christ, in a grand demonstration of God's love for his own, came to earth to suffer and die to save his people. And when he was gathered with his disciples just before he was to be crucified, John tells us that knowing his time of departure was near, he wanted to show them his love. Look again, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does that mean? What an interesting phrase, he loved them to the end. To fully understand it, we must keep in mind the context. Remember, Jesus, again, he's withdrawn from the crowds. He's about to prepare his disciples for his death. They are about to embark on a mission he has prepared for them. And it will not be an easy road for them. In fact, these next few chapters are filled with hard things to understand. And so John is telling us that Jesus wants to reaffirm his love for these men. He loved his own. He loved them to the end. That's a euphemism. He loved them with the utmost love. He loved them, for you mathematicians, he loved them to the nth degree. He loved them with a, for you English majors, superlative love. In other words, he couldn't love them anymore because the love that he shed abroad in their hearts was a perfect love. You can't improve upon perfection. What's that old song? I love you more today than yesterday, but not half as much as tomorrow. Gentlemen, sing that to your wife. She'll love you. God can't sing that song. Because you can't improve upon the perfection of his love. It's perfect. When God sets his love upon you, it is perfect love to the end. So we're beginning a tour of the Holy of Holies of Scripture. And this morning we merely stood at the threshold and got a peek inside. Over the months to come, you will see just how breathtaking the promises of God to his children really are. For in the next chapters, you're going to get a glimpse into the very heart of God through Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, there are two perspectives for those who read and hear these words. First, for the Christian, the one whom Christ has called to himself. For you, these promises and the encouragements are meant very directly to you. The first instance when Christ uttered these words, he did so to prepare and encourage his disciples who were going to go through great difficulty, and many of them martyred for the cause of Christ. And so Jesus is encouraging them just before he ascends into heaven. And so he shares his heart with them, just like a man writing a love letter to the one he loves. But with these words come obligations and responsibilities, because in that fourth chapter of John, his epistle, right after we read, "And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation." Immediately following that, you know what he says? "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So there's an obligation that comes with his love. And the greatest gift you can give anyone is to bring them to the, to to the very words of life. Second perspective is the non-Christian. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you cannot presume that all of these promises we're going to study are for you. Yes, there's a sense in which God loves the whole cosmos, in that one sense we talked about, the whole world. But his special love, the love that drove him to the cross, is reserved for his bride, the church of Jesus Christ alone. But there is good news. There's an open invitation. For Jesus Christ himself said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we do want to thank you and praise you for this wonderful invitation, which is also a command to repent. Father, for those of us who are believers who have been blessed to be set upon by your love, we pray that you would help us to love others as you have loved us. Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that today, Father, you'd be merciful. Take away their stony heart. Give them that heart of flesh that they might repent, turn to Jesus Christ, confess with their mouth, believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.